Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you do speak to us in the wilderness of life, and so that wilderness is actually an oasis, because in your speaking to us, in your bringing your word to us, you refresh us. You challenge us. You bring us to a life with purpose and meaning. We pray that you will be with us tonight as we consider yet another characteristic of what you desire from your church. And we pray all of this, depending on the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and guide. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, you should have brought your little sort of study guide with you. And you know that the front is always the same, because we want to keep before you the basic biblical text that we're working with. Now, remember I said last week that to talk about the marks of any kind of church is a somewhat artificial exercise. You know, like Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. If someone other than Stephen Covey wrote it, he would have a different list, perhaps. The church itself has two different ways of talking about the church, the Western church. We've got the marks of the church. We confess in the Nicene Creed, we believe in what? One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The reformers, remember I said, the reformers said, well, we also have to know which is the true church that really is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So they said the way you'll tell that church is if they are marked by the true preaching and hearing of the Word of God, by the proper administration of the sacraments, and by church discipline rightly administered. In other words, that we care for our life together, okay? And so we are looking, though, at a description of the church in Antioch, which was a vibrant church. Antioch, later on in the history of the church, became a deep center for fervent Orthodox theological conversation. And they are the ones who really sort of manned the battle stations against the inroads that Gnosticism was taking into the church. So Antioch is just a church that was rich in its life together, and it was a healthy and strong church for a long time. And so these passages from Acts 11 and then the first few verses from Acts 13, a description of what a vibrant church could be like. And one of the things I also want to say as a caveat that I say, I hope, every time is, it's not that you'll be a vibrant church if you do these things. Rather, if you are a vibrant church because Christ resides in you, among you, and the Holy Spirit is alive and active, these marks will emerge. Okay? It's not like, okay, let's go figure out how we're going to be evangelistic. I don't know, did any of you ever see the movie or read the book by Joe Bailey called The Gospel Blimp? Okay, I see some people nodding. It came out in the 60s, and it was just really hilarious. This church decides they want to be evangelistic. So they say, if we can do something evangelistic, we'll be an evangelistic church. So they come up with all sorts of things. The final thing they do is they decide, any of you remember those little gospel tracts that were wrapped in cellophane? Well, what they did was they decided they were going to have these tracts wrapped in cellophane, and they were going to take them up in a blimp and just drop them all over the neighborhood. Which, of course, you can imagine how the neighbors felt about that. I've been trying to get those free newspapers that keep being thrown on my lawn, because I'm not going to be in that house and I don't want those collecting. I get a little upset when they still just pile up out there. So anyway, in this book, The Gospel Blimp, they realize that dropping tracts, you know, by the tons in people's yards was not actually a good way of sharing good news. And they realized that the life of Christ had to come from within them and bubble out and show a real love and concern for their neighbors. So as we're talking about the marks of the church, we're not imposing the marks on the church. We are rather saying, look for these things in our life together. If they're not here, we don't go find a program to make it happen. We pray and ask the Holy Spirit to draw us closer into the life of Christ, so that the life of Christ will then just bubble out of us like an artesian well. So here is what we're talking about today. We're talking about the church as an all-encompassing church. And here is the verse from Acts 13:1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And then it gives the list of the faculty, okay? Or the pastoral staff. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. So we're going to do a whole 50 minutes now on that list of names. What does it mean to be all-encompassing? Well, first of all, let's look at these names. First, there was Barnabas. Barnabas was a Christian Jew who came from Cyprus. Now, you need to know that at the time of Christ and then following into the time of the early church, there were more Jews living outside of Palestine than there were in Palestine. Isn't that amazing? How did they get there? How did they get throughout the Mediterranean basin? What was that? They walked. They used the Roman roads. It was because of the exiles. Remember when they were hauled off into captivity? They were taken out of Palestine. When you continue and you're through the Bible and you get to the return of the exiles to the Holy Land, you're going to find that not all of them went. Just a few. The rest stayed. They became Greek-speaking Hebrews. And they ended up spreading throughout the whole Mediterranean basin. So you could not go to a city in the Roman Empire where there was not a Hebrew synagogue. Okay, now, do you see God's working in this? Where did Paul go on his missionary journeys to proclaim the gospel? To all the cities and went right to the synagogue. I mean, his venues were all set up ahead of time because God's a good event manager. So anyway, Barnabas is one of these people. He's from Cyprus. Now, what you need to know about Cyprus, I spoke at World Vision today. They gave me this wonderful folder. I'll go back next week if they'll give me another one. But they were talking about Cyprus today and how it is just such a... They talked about Cyprus as if it were like the Riviera. They've got staff in Cyprus. I've never been there. But then I recalled some research that I had done that even in the ancient time of the church, Cyprus was sort of camp happy for everyone. It had wonderful weather, great economy, no political problems at the time, and people just loved going to Cyprus, being from Cyprus. And Barnabas was one of those people. And we know that Barnabas was one of those... What do you know about Barnabas from your studies of the New Testament? He was an encourager. He was one of these guys who would just love to come alongside you. When Mark screwed up, Paul said, just, you know, I don't want him with us on this team anymore. Barnabas said, I'll take him. I'll mentor him. I'll go on our own trip. That's the kind of guy Barnabas was. He was Jewish, but he was actually enculturated into a second culture. It was from Cyprus. Then we see Simeon. He was a black African. Lucius is from North Africa. We don't know whether he was black or whether he was Caucasian because you had a blend in North Africa. But nonetheless, we have two people on this staff at the church at Antioch who are from North Africa. We have Manaen, who is a member of the court of Herod. Manaen, there's also some historical clues that he may have actually not just been a part of the court of Herod and thus part of the ruling class, but he may have also grown up with Herod. And Herod was partly Jewish, but partly Idumean, an Edomite. So he wasn't fully Jewish, although he was the king of the Jews. Okay? He liked to pretend that he was the king of the Jews, but he wasn't thoroughly Jewish. Manaen was part of that family, more of a political ruling class and definitely upper class when it came to economic status. And then you have Saul, who will become Paul, and he is also a Jew of the diaspora. We do not have any Palestinian Jews here. He is an intellectual. Whereas Manaen would have come from a very secular setting, what's Paul's setting? He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he is highly religious. Manaen is more secular. So you see what you have already in this church. You do not have a monolithic culture. in the church. So what we want to use that verse as sort of a jumping point or a springboard to thinking about what does it mean to be an all-encompassing church, a church that has a diverse congregation. When John Huffman was preaching his sermon on this text, you may recall the mark that he used. He said it was an inclusive church. And then he sort of stopped for a moment. He said, I really don't want to use the word inclusive, but I can't think of a better word to use. The reason he didn't want to use the word inclusive, because irony of ironies, in the church today, talking about inclusivity is the most divisive thing you can do. And it has to do with manner of life issues. And so I decided we would use the term all-encompassing and ask, what do we mean by all-encompassing? And what does this text teach us? And what I hope that we'll see as we go through this in the succeeding minutes is that, as you'll see on your handout there, that we learn how the church is to reach out to all, regardless of race, culture, or station in life, welcoming us into the gracious embrace, welcoming all into the gracious embrace of Christ. We are part of a denomination that almost uses inclusivity as a mantra on race, gender, and manner of life issues. And yet, when you look at the statistics of our denomination, we are about 98% Caucasian, middle to upper class. The Presbyterians are, for the most part, a pretty monolithic denomination. When I was at World Vision today, I walked in there, it's at Southeast, just not too far from Union Station, and I walked in and I heard an accent from someone who is from Africa. I met someone who is from Malawi, heard someone who is from Australia. We got a prayer request from someone from Peru, and we prayed for Afghanis. And it was just this wonderful, worldwide, global sense of the body of Christ, that the family of Christ is so much larger than we can imagine it. You get the same sense if you ever go out to the Seventh-day Adventist world headquarters, here, right here in Silver Spring, that it truly is a world headquarters. People from all over the world are working in that headquarters because they are living out this understanding of not only are we going to embrace those from around the world, but embracing them, then we are also going to go out into all the world. And they can do that because they, I can't believe I'm going to say it, they are the world. It just came out, okay? So, what I want us to do is to look at a couple of passages that tell us how we need to be approaching our understanding of who and how we welcome into the body of Christ. So I've chosen two passages that are somewhat a negative instruction, and both of them, one's from Paul and one's from James. So follow along as I read from 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. In 1 Corinthians 11-14, the Apostle Paul is talking about the worship life of the church, okay? And it's in chapter 11 where he talks about what people, including women, should, how they should comport themselves when they get up to preach. And then he talks about the debacle that the Lord's Supper has become. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 that we get the words of institution to the Lord's Supper, those things that you hear us say every time we serve the Eucharist. But it's all embedded within a real stern warning to the church for how they're treating people at the sacrament. And so here's what Paul says. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. We ought to probably emblazon that at the top of every agenda for every meeting around here. Is this meeting doing more harm than good? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, There are divisions among you. And Paul is just going to get sarcastic here. He says, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be some differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. Ouch is right. I mean, he doesn't say, oh, you've got legitimate disagreements. You know, now why can't you just come together? He just goes right to the core of it. And he says, there are divisions among you. And of course we would say, well, duh. Of course there are divisions. We're all individuals. We're going to disagree on things. He's not talking about disagreements. He's talking about divisions. How would you describe the difference? What's the difference between a division or a disagreement? Divisions separate you. You divide up into camps. You end up demonizing the other person. You get into a position where you feel you have to go to battle, that you have to prevail, that someone's right, someone's wrong. There is a division. But disagreements don't have to lead to divisions. One of my best friends in this presbytery is a pastor at St. Matthew Church up in Rockville. And when it comes to voting on the issues in our presbytery, we raise our hands at different times. We just sort of smile at each other because we raise our hands at different times. But we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are together in Jesus Christ. We pray for each other. We pray for each other's kids, for each other's spouses. We meet regularly and we're able to discuss our disagreements in just a really wonderful, lively way. And we trust each other, even though she's voting differently from me, I'm voting differently from her. We trust that each of us is voting in the way we think that the Holy Spirit has led us to read Scripture. So you can disagree without being divided. And so Paul doesn't say, I hear there are disagreements among you. I hear there are divisions among you. And then he gets sarcastic, as I said, because he goes right to the bottom of this and says, of course there have to be differences to show which of you has God's approval. That's what happens when we begin to think, not only do I have this opinion, but my opinion is the faithful opinion. And then that means, well, if I'm being faithful, then the other person is what? Unfaithful. Apostate. I'll never forget when I was at Wheaton, somebody wrote a book called Steps to Apostasy at Wheaton. They took they copied the cover of the current college catalog and then just put like 7 steps to apostasy at Wheaton. And this person was in sort of, I don't want to say tinfoil when we're talking about divisions among you, but this person was gullible. And she went to our brand new Russian professor. And she thought, well, if you're Russian, you have to be communist, right? So that was a sign, because we had a Russian professor at Wheaton, that was a sign that Wheaton was turning communist. So this book was a very self-righteous account of how I see things right and how they have it wrong. So Paul just is not going to put up with this at all. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He says basically it's because you are so self-centered that you want to be God's favorite. If you've been in my office, you know I have a little sign that someone gave me. I did not purchase it. It said, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. And basically, if Paul had seen that sign, he would have probably mentioned it in here. And so then he goes on to say, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. You're not gathering around as the body of Christ. You see, when you come around the table, you are receiving the body of Christ from Christ, and you are receiving the body of Christ within the body of Christ. Communion is nothing more or less than all of Jesus for all of us. And he says that it's not the way, because of the way you're coming, it's not the Lord's Supper. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. In other words, they are coming to the table and they're gathering at church to fulfill their own personal needs, to indulge their wants, to gather with people that are like them, who share their same prejudices or social status or whatever. And it says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? In other words, we're not only going to eat our big sumptuous meals when we come together for our church gathering, we're going to bring a picnic from Balducci's. The rest of you people who can't afford Balducci's, well, you know, fend for yourself. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. They had taken what was to be the thing that drew the body of Christ together and used that very thing to create categories of people of more or less worthiness to be in that body. Any comments on the Corinthians passage? I've told you this story before, but one of the things I do so treasure about this congregation is that anyone who walks in the door is welcome in worship. Anyone who walks in the door here is welcome at the table, at the invitation of Christ, if they trust Him. Has nothing to do with whether they are a member, has nothing to do with whether they are appropriately dressed. I got to tell this story again. My dad was part of the Presbyterian Church of America, you know, no women ordained. Their General Assembly was in Louisville. Not only was I ordained, but I was serving as a theologian for the apostate Presbyterian Church USA, which was two blocks down from where they were having their General Assembly. And during the final worship service, the General Assembly moderator of the Presbyterian Church in America, I was there with my mom and dad, and he got up and he started pointing at 100 Witherspoon, which is how we refer to Vatican on the Ohio, the PCUSA offices. And he said, "Over, we are not like those people, those godless, socialist, communist, liberals." I memorized the litany of that. And I'm sitting there, I'm godless, socialist, communist, liberal. I don't think so. But anyway, I'm sitting there and I notice my mom and dad are just getting really stiff in their chairs. So then it comes time for the table, and the celebrant comes down with this leather folder, and he stands in front of the table, and he opens the folder, and for 15 minutes talks about a theology of the Eucharist. And then he invites the gathered thousands there to the table, and he says, this is the invitation to the table. If you have any unconfessed sin in your life, you may not come to this table. If you are not a member of any part of the visible body of this church, you may not come to this table. If you are under discipline by any visible part of the church, you may not come to this table. And then my all-time fave, if you do not fully understand this sacrament, you may not come to this table. My father leans over to me and says, "We'll feed us all with a cube of bread." So my dad actually struggled with whether that was really communion or not. And then he remembered, it is not the people who celebrate that make it the sacrament. It is Christ's presence and Christ's invitation that makes it the sacrament. So that worship service is over. I take my parents out to dinner to this really great but very, very crowded restaurant. It's so crowded that if I move my elbow back, I would hit the man sitting right sort of 45 degrees behind me. So my mother says, "So Junior, what did you think of the communion service?" I just went, in my very kind, calm, level, unemotional way, quietly, went on with, and how many areas that communion service violated the spirit and the intent of the sacrament, and that it actually was an exercise in proud legalism, and that the sacrament was a reminder that we were all sinners, not that our worthiness to come to the table comes in recognizing our sin, not in being perfect. And I went on and on. I don't remember everything I said, but I went on for 20 minutes. And then the person behind me got up and left, and I thought, whew, I can move a little bit. And about 5 minutes later, my mom said, "Do you know who was sitting next to you?" And I said, "No." She said, "Well, it was R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was the theologian for the Presbyterian Church in America." And I really like R.C. Sproul. I mean, anything you can read by R.C. Sproul is really helpful to you. But he is their go-to theologian. And my mom had set me up. She had played me like a banjo because she wanted him to hear that. Because even in a group that had divided out of the church, which the PCA did, and my parents did it out of an act of conscience and what they thought was faithfulness, they had always said, we have to do this in love and not in judgment. And when they heard that call to the communion table, they said, this is just an affront to the grace of God. And whenever we make divisions based on those kinds of things, it is an affront to the grace of God. It's like, I've got my grace, now let's just close the door. It's like, I want to move to Colorado, and then don't let anybody else move in because there'll be a drain on the water or whatever, you know. Isn't it amazing how we want to manage how God's grace is going to work itself out in the world? And Paul just will have none of that, because Paul himself understands how God rescued him from a life of rebellion and anger and self-righteousness. And he does not want to see the church go down and sort of repeat his own personal pathway of sin. Any thoughts about this before we move on to the next text? Okay? Alrighty. Next text is this. James 2, 1 through 13. James is such a stern letter that Martin Luther did not want it in the canon. He called it that gospel of straw. He really thought that it was promoting works righteousness. But what if you read, and you will read the letter of James, won't you? That when you read the letter of James, you understand that James is saying, if you say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it better show up in how you live your life. He's not saying if you do these things, you'll be a follower of Jesus Christ. He's saying if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will do these things. So in James, the second chapter, he says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'Oh, you stand over here,' or 'You sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, "You shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over what? Over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What James is trying to do, and it's unfortunate that James has the reputation for being a legalistic letter in the New Testament, because it's precisely that very thing that he's trying to fight, is that tendency toward legalism. When I taught in the Catholic school down in Alexandria, one of the things I was really concerned about with my 7th and 8th graders was that they would confuse the rules of the school with the Christian manner of life. And quite frankly, they did. And we had an opportunity to talk about it because on their confirmation day, I was with them, and they were in line getting ready to go in for Mass. And one boy turned to the other boy and said, "Your tie isn't right. And if your tie isn't right, the Holy Spirit won't come." I mean, he was distraught. If your tie isn't right, the Holy Spirit won't come. We talked about that instead of history when Mass was over and we got back into the classroom. And so often we confuse the rules of an institution with the demands or claims of the gospel and elevate those rules. There are times when you have to have rules for the good of the community. That's why I never complained about the pledge at Wheaton. I didn't grow up with that kind of standard. My parents never said, "You're not a Christian if you smoke, drink, dance, go to the movies," things like that. We were in South Florida. That would have been hard to live in South Florida that way. But I did understand that there were some people for whom that was an impediment to Christian faith. I said, for 4 years I can live with that. And then I also figured out how to do what I wanted without breaking the rules. So I probably could have gone into law as well. But we've got to be very careful that we do not look at rules as a thing that divides us. But in this particular passage, we also have to look at what's the major thing in this passage. What's the major thing that James is getting at here? Everyone is included, not just the wealthy. Jean, may I say what you were saying? Jean came up to me before the class started and she said, it really bothers her that when people ask her where does she go to church, and she says the National Presbyterian Church, and they say, "Oh, that big huge church on the corner that's really wealthy." There is a sense that, and I even hear this mumbled around in presbytery, that people will come to us in presbytery asking for money, assuming that we're just in Clover. But basically what we have here is people from every economic strata, from very, very wealthy to those who have no job at all of whom are giving what they can out of generous hearts to the Lord. Now, I think the question that you will all have to talk amongst yourselves is, given the fact that the building itself sort of projects sort of a wealth, how do we create our life together so that people know that this is a place that they can come, be welcome, and embraced? I think that a lot of people already know that because we do have all those levels in our congregation. But that's something for you to talk about amongst yourselves. And as you're thinking about how you conduct your ministries together, when you have those meetings that you hope will not do more harm than good, you might talk about that. How are we going to be a church that invites people in? And maybe it will come to understanding, as Craig Barnes used to say, when the Holy Spirit descended on the church at Pentecost, he blew the doors off, the wind of the Holy Spirit blew the doors off the church, not for so that people would come in, but so what? So that we would go out. Remember, this church, the National Presbyterian Church, is not this building. It's you. And this church is where you are on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And so the embrace of Christ will be known by who you are, where you are, Monday through Saturday. Now, the last thing we want to look at is then, we have these. It's finger pointing from the apostles, but we need it. We need to be just sort of lifted up by our collar to say, don't do that. But then we want to look at how does Jesus handle not someone who's just poor or not someone who's from another culture. How does Jesus handle someone who has clearly been taken in sin? Because we would tend to think, oh, well, you know, it's like the PCA guy. Don't you dare come to this table if you've got unconfessed sin. How does Jesus handle those people? And here's that familiar story from John 8. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." What we have in this remarkable passage, which some people think may not have been in the original manuscript, but which tradition has there. That's one of those stories that if it didn't happen, it should have. And you know that it's consistent with the character of Jesus. And what we have here is not just religious zealots who are being legalist about sexual behavior. There's an additional thing here. Just as this woman has in a sense been used as a sex object, these Pharisees are also using her because they really want to get at Christ. They don't care about her moral life. If they cared about the morality of this, they would have brought the men in too. Okay? They're using this woman just as her sexual partners had used her and tossed her away. They're willing to toss her away in this case too because they want to nail Jesus. So she is just a commodity. Whether it's the sinners in the town or the religious leaders in the town, which we would also say are sinners, but you know how we tend to divide our society. And they are just as guilty of abuse as the partners that she had had. But Jesus, of course, sees through this the whole time. And we get, I think, four components of what it means to experience the gracious and redeeming embrace of Jesus by looking at how he treats this woman. The first thing he does is he protects her and prevents further harm. He protects her and he prevents further harm. That is one of the ways in which we can be an all-encompassing church, is by getting in between someone who's being hurt or used and abused, and the abuser. And just standing in the breach, protecting, making sure that no further harm comes, so that that person knows, if I am with this follower of Jesus, I'm safe. So that's the first thing. Are we a safe place for people to enter? The second thing is, he engages the crowd in self-examination. And he does it on their own terms, doesn't he? Because he doesn't say, "Oh, you've misread the law." He doesn't do that, does he? Jesus actually upholds the law. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And so he's not quibbling the law with them and quibbling over an interpretation of the law so that he can get her off the hook. He just uses their very own understanding of sin to say, okay, anyone here who has no sin in their life can throw the first stone. And he must have said it with some authority, because we've seen the nature of crowds in the last few weeks. And there has to be an authority to keep them from going just absolutely wild. And they actually are sobered by his challenge, and they leave. And isn't it interesting, they leave the oldest ones first. The ones who could probably be more practiced in self-justification, but the ones who have enough life experience to know, oh, I live with sin every day. No matter what I want, sin is in my life. Then, after they leave, so the first thing, we protect and prevent harm. We engage those who would do harm. We confront them with their own life. And then the third thing he does, then he turns and faces her and asks her to face herself. Okay, the embrace of Christ is not, oh, just come on in. It doesn't matter what you do, how you live, how you talk. Just come on in. We'll tolerate everything. That's not what all-encompassing is about. You bring people in so that they can then look Jesus in the face and see Jesus as a mirror and say, what do I see when I look in that mirror? I don't see much of Jesus coming back at me. My life needs to change. And so he asks her face to face to evaluate her own life. And that's what we do in here. There was a friend of mine was a member of this church back in the early 80s. And she came to this church. She died a few years ago and left three wonderful children and a Presbyterian pastor husband. But she came into this church just broken because of a life filled with sexual promiscuity. She just, and it was because she really was, you know that old song, I'm looking for love in all the wrong places? She said, that was my life. She said, we laugh about that song, we do parodies of that song. She said, but that was my life. And I was just a broken person, and I thought, well, I've tried everything else, I guess I'll just go to church. Well, quite frankly, Jean, it was the fact that it was the big church. It was recognizable as something religious, spiritual. So she walked in here. And she started hearing about how Jesus wanted our lives to be healed and restored, and that Christ could take all the broken pieces and make something new, like mosaic is a work of art created out of broken things. And the love of this congregation washed over her. And she became a new woman in Jesus Christ. She ended up going on staff for Campus Crusade for Christ, had a wonderful ministry in Germany. And she felt the restoring, transforming love of Jesus Christ in this congregation, which allowed her the space and the grace to face her own failures, her own sin, and her own brokenness. That's the third thing. And related to that then is that Jesus then invites her into a new way of life. He doesn't say, he says, I don't condemn you. But what does he say after that? He doesn't just leave it at that, does he? He says, now go and sin no more. Just don't go back to those old ways of doing things. And so Jesus, I think these are the things that help us understand what it is like to be an all-encompassing community, that we don't show favoritism, that we don't think of ourselves as better or more faithful than others, and that we act like Jesus in the sense that we want to be the people that stand between those who come in our doors and the people who are beating them up. I think Washington, D.C., of all the places I've ever lived, this is the city that beats people up the most. And the problem with this city is that when you get beat up, It could be on the news or in the Washington Post. It's a public flogging. Can we be a sanctuary, a place where we stand between people and their adversaries? And the second thing is, can we then speak a word that causes those who are abusers to stop? You may not change them. Notice, we don't know what happened to this crowd after this. We just know they stopped pursuing this woman. And then the third thing is that we get into a face-to-face relationship with people and introduce them to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus introduces them, invites them into a new way of life. That's what I think it means for us to be an all-encompassing community. But the way that happens is, as we get to the end where we started, that the life of Christ has to be so real and vital and transparent in our lives that it just shines forth. Sometimes you may not even know that your presence here has actually embraced someone else. But in many ways it has. And so I just want to leave that with you. Any comments or thoughts about this? Right. And you know, it's really interesting. We as Protestants have a very different relationship to church than Catholics do. But during the Catholic sexual abuse crisis among the priests, I was following a conversation on a Catholic blog that a lot of Protestants were participating in. And the Protestants, I have to tell you, were being a little smug. Not because there wasn't sexual misconduct in Protestant churches. It abounds in Protestant churches. But the Protestants in this conversation were smug because they said, well, we expect pastors to sin because we have a better doctrine of sin and a better doctrine of ministry than you have. So I thought, but then this one Catholic wrote back and he said, you know, we do have a different view of church. We do have a different view of church. He said, and I believe that we are the body of Christ and we cannot separate. See, the Catholics, and he said, you Protestants, when you don't like something or something's not going right, you just go off and form another place and you then divorce yourself from your responsibility to your brothers and sisters that you have left behind. Okay? He said, I have to bear the good and the bad of my brothers and sisters because that's what it means for me to be in the body of Christ. And he said, what that makes me do is it makes me realize I need to be interceding in prayer for all of my brothers and sisters, but I also need to understand that what I do affects the whole reputation of the church. So it's a sense of belonging to something corporate, not just having an individual faith. And I think there's something to learn in that. My mother used to say every time I went out the door, remember, wherever you go, Jesus goes with you. This is true. And sometimes that is a great comfort. Wherever I am, Jesus is there. And sometimes it's a great terror for wherever I am, Jesus is there. I think that's probably something that's good for us to remember is how do we receive Christ? How do we receive Christ's presence in our lives? And if we are receiving Him, then we will receive all those who walk in with His grace. That's the whole point of Matthew 25. If you visit those in prison, if you comfort the sick, if you feed the hungry, you've done it to, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Any thoughts? I thought a train was somewhere around. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so inclined to want to be with people who are like us. And it's sometimes difficult and uncomfortable to receive someone who's very different, or who is very needy, or who is very demanding. And yet, Lord, you place those people in our midst. We may be those people in the midst of your congregation. And so we pray, O Lord, that all of us would seek to receive you in your fullness into our lives, so that you, your life would then shine forth from us, and that we would receive others just as you have received us. We thank you for the grace that is infinite, for your mercy which covers all of our sin, and we thank you for the great love that sent Jesus to live among us, who not only shows us how we are to be those who embrace others, but actually makes it possible for us to do that. We pray it in his name. Amen.